The sermon today is the third one in the gospel-centered living sermon series that I preached 7 years ago. Those of you who were here 7 years ago, hopefully you've forgotten enough that this will be too boring. It is based on these two books, the Sonship course, which was developed by Dr. Jack Miller, who founded the World Harvest Mission. And that material was repackaged by Robert Thune and Will Walker in the Bible study, The Gospel-Centered Life. So I'll be this material on justification is based on chapters 4 through 7 of the Sonship book and chapter 4 of the Gospel-Centered Life book. So not much of it is really original, but it is foundational to our faith. And the reason why this was requested by the missionaries, the calls in Brazil, I'm sorry, in Belize, I was just reading in the Operation World book about the religious makeup of the country of Belize. It's a Christian country, 85% Christian, I think, maybe 80%, somewhere around there. But when you drill down into the denominations, if I remember the statistics right, 85% of the people who call themselves Christians are either members of the Roman Catholic Church or affiliated with the Seventh-day Adventists. And both of those denominations, if you want to call them that, have significant distortions when it comes to the doctrine of justification by faith and the doctrine of sanctification. And so that's why the calls ask that I preach on this subject. As I went back through the material for this stuff on justification, I was really convicted all over again about all kinds of things in my own life and the way I live. This stuff is eminently applicable to all of us, even when we have our doctrine straight. So let me share this with you. The first session or two of this course, it's not advancing. Can you advance it for me, Dalton? Or you said I needed to get the cursor to sit on the screen or something. Is that what I'm doing? The first part of the series focused on this angle diagram. Growing in the gospel means seeing more of God's holiness and seeing more of my sin and then believing the gospel more. I'm tempted to go back and cover all the details of that, but that is the basic paradigm for growing as a Christian. It is seeing how much more sinful you are as you step forward from the cross there on the left side of the diagram. As you're moving forward and progressing in Christian faith and becoming more mature, what you're seeing is how more and more sin is in you. And as you do that, you realize more and more at the same time how great God is and how much more awesome and perfect he is than you ever realized before. And as both of these things happen, you see more and more of the size of the gap between yourself and God and how great the cross of Christ is. And as you grow in Christian faith, you grow in your wonder and worship towards Jesus, because you realize how much he did for us than you ever realized before. in the first couple of sessions, we also talked about being in an orphan mode and accepting and believing the fact that when God saves us, he adopts us. The spirit of adoption is given to us by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. We have to believe that God has really indeed made us righteous, and we call that received righteousness. And we believe that our identity is truly that of God's child. That's the doctrine of adoption. And you can go back onto the church website and hear the details on those previous sermons if you would like to see more of that. There's several ways that we misunderstand God's grace and God's law. One of the ways we misunderstand God's grace is believing that we've been pardoned but not really made righteous. You might imagine it this way. Say Edward Snowden finally got captured, brought back to the U.S., tried and convicted of treason for sharing classified information that destabilized the U.S. government. And the president exercises his constitutional authority to pardon this crime. And then Edward steps out from the courtroom free. He's not going to be thrown into jail. He's not going to be counted as a treasonous criminal. He's free. So he goes to the office, goes back to the government office he used to work at, and applies for a job. Do you think they're going to accept him? No way. He shared top secret information. He hasn't been made righteous. He's going to have to earn that righteousness back. He's going to have to earn that trust back that he can keep secrets. And a lot of Christians feel that same way. Well, sure, God forgave me of my past sin, but I've got to earn my relationship with God by doing it right. I know God's pardoned me, but I have to reestablish trust with God. But God's justification is not something that is earned. His transfer of righteousness to us is received. It's not earned. He isn't holding your sin over your head. He's cast it as far as the east is from the west. That amazing grace then is misunderstood in two extremes, often in two different ways. One is in legalism, and the other is in licentiousness. I want to look at these two extremes, these two ways that God's law is often misunderstood by people in the church. The licentious people will say, Christ is the end of the law. Romans 10:4. The law of God is irrelevant. Quit living under the law. We live under grace, and we don't worry about that stuff anymore. All we just love. On the other hand, we have the legalists. They might point to Matthew 5 as a proof text. Jesus said, I didn't come to undo the law. Whoever loosens one of the least of these commandments will be called least in the kingdom. Jesus affirmed the law. And so keeping the law is everything. Who's right? Let's look at these proof texts a little more closely. First, the Romans 1. Brethren, Romans 10, verses 1 through 4. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel, who's this talking about? Ethnic Jews, Israel, is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. So here's the context of that proof text, Christ is the end of the law. What is the problem? They are being ignorant of God's righteousness. Ignorant of how God makes people right was leading them to manufacture their own righteousness and not submit to God's way of righteousness. What is God's way of righteousness? Submitted to the righteousness of God, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Believing, trust in Jesus is God's way of receiving his righteousness, not manufacturing righteousness and doing good works. Believing in Jesus is the way that we become knowledgeable of God's righteousness and submit to the righteousness of God and become righteous, made righteous. That word, end, the Greek word is telos, and we get the word telescope from that word. It's I don't know if my cursor will work on, over here, but it's the Greek word on the left, telos. It doesn't have to do so much with cessation or an ending of usefulness or existence or whatever. Telos has more to do with the means versus ends, that sense of end, the goal, the destination. And of course, when you get to the destination, you do stop certain things, but the focus of the meaning of that word is more on it being a goal, a destination, rather than it's being a cessation of something. The law has a purpose. The word ace, in the center of the top line of Greece, of the Greek wording, is a little preposition ace, epsilon, iota, final sigma. That is a purpose indicator. Together with the word telos, we're talking about a purpose that God has. The purpose is into dikaiosune, into righteousness. That is the goal that God has for those who believe. Christ, the law has a purpose, and that is to bring you to a destination, and that is Christ. Christ is the destination that the law is intended to bring us to, in order that we believe in Christ and receive righteousness. When you believe in Christ, the righteousness of God becomes yours. There has to be a law for there to be righteousness. And righteousness is clearly the biblical goal. It makes no sense to interpret this as the abolition of law. The law is to point us to Christ so we can have righteousness. So this proof text has nothing to do with licentiousness and abolishing the law. Licentiousness has no leg to stand on. Neither does legalism. There we go. Whoop, overshot. There we go. Let's look at that Matthew 5. Passage. Don't y'all start assuming that I came to undo, the Greek word is katalusai, to loosen and drop down the law of the prophets. I didn't come to undo, but rather to fulfill, pleirosai, That means literally to fill, full. For really, I'm telling you that until whenever the heavens and the earth pass on, neither one I nor one seraph shall ever pass on from the law until whenever everything shall have happened. This law is going to stand till the end. It's not going to go away. Therefore, whoever might loosen one of the least of these commandments and teach men thus, he will be called least in the kingdom of the heavens. But whoever might do and teach thus, this man will be called great in the kingdom of the heavens. For I'm telling you that unless your righteousness, so this is still about righteousness, unless your righteousness exceeds beyond the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of the heavens. So righteousness is still important in order to get into heaven, right? Jesus did say that, and he said it's going to have to be a greater righteousness than the righteousness that the scribes and Pharisees had. What kind of righteousness did they have? Well, for starters, the scribes memorized the whole Bible. How many of you have memorized the whole Bible? Listen, none of you have a chance of getting into heaven. You're not. None of you have exceeded the righteousness of these scribes. What chance do you have? You'd have to exceed that. It's impossible to be righteousness, to be righteous enough to enter heaven. Therefore, our only hope is in the one who fulfilled the law. Jesus said, I came to fulfill, to fill it full, to fulfill all righteousness. Jesus is the one who did exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. He's the one who did fulfill all of the law of God. Once again, the law is pointing us to Jesus to get made right, not to make ourselves right. So legalism doesn't have a leg to stand on. Now, there are other misunderstandings regarding the use of law in the scriptures. Traditionally, in the Reformed branches of the church, we consider law broken into three categories, the civil law being one of them. In Proverbs 29:18, it says, where there is no revelation, the people cast off restraint, but happy is he who keeps the law. I think this is talking about civil order. Laws are a good thing to have in a society to keep the world from being as bad as they can possibly be. A law that's enforced against murder will make most people think twice when they get mad at somebody, and it will result in there being fewer murders. That's a good thing. That's civil law. The moral law is a second category of law. The moral law is the revelation of God's character, what God loves and what God hates, what persons created in the image of God are expected to do or not do in order to conform or resonate with the character of God and be like him. This moral law for believers is a template that shows us what God is like, and how to grow in godly character and to be conformed to his image. This is studying the moral law is part of the process of knowing God. That's a good thing. The third part of the law is what we're talking about today, though. It is the law as the justifying agent, the path to salvation, the way to be right and safe. All the Old Testament sacrifices and temple decorations and priestly ceremonies were part of this ceremonial law, and they showed the path to salvation, to be being made right with God. In the New Testament, we see Jesus saying, "I am the way. No one comes to the Father but by me." He is the one who fulfilled the law. We can't use law in this third sense to make us right with God, because we were conceived and born in sin. Romans 5, verses 12 and following talk about how Adam's sin was passed down to all of us. And then on top of that, all of us have added our own sin to Adam's original sin. It's not even an option for us to earn salvation by obeying the law, because all of us were born with the strike of original sin guilt accounted to us since Adam. Jesus, on the other hand, was born of the Spirit, not of a man. He had no original sin nature. Jesus never needed to be saved. Think of that. Jesus never did anything unrighteous. So there's no original sin, there's no earned guilt in Jesus' account. Jesus alone could make following the law a path to salvation, but he didn't need to be saved in the first place. And it's using the law to make ourselves right and safe that we're talking about as being a dysfunctional way to approach God's law, a dysfunctional way, a heretical way to approach the doctrine of justification in Christianity. And legalism is another term for that. Some of the ways that we remain guilty of, I mean, we may believe this stuff. Of course I believe this. I've studied the Reformed doctrine of justification by faith in Christ from the time I was a child. I know this to be true. And yet, in so many ways, our lives are not yet lived consistently with that truth. Here are some of the problems. One is when we know we can't keep all of God's laws, and so we select certain ones that we can keep, and then we use those as a basis to judge other people and say, "I'm okay, I'm better than them. I'm okay, I'm good." Or we'll make up rules. If we can't find ones that in God's rules that we can't obey, we'll just make up our own and judge everybody by whether or not they obey that rule that we make. I can keep this one, and so-and-so can't keep that, so they're not okay, but I'm okay. I was at a picnic some time ago, and there was one man that was smoking pretty heavily, and so I stayed away from him. Cigarette smoke gives me a headache, and I just, it bothers me, and there were other people I could have talked to, and so I did not talk to this man at the picnic the entire time. Didn't want to. He smoked. But this guy was very friendly. He was interacting really well with the kids, playing with them, just a really nice guy. And I could tell he was making friends with the kids and with other people, and other people liked him. But he could have been sitting over there thinking, "That Nate, he just doesn't talk to anybody. He must just not be a very loving person." And so both of us, I don't know what he was thinking, and I don't think I was actually judging him, but we could both have created this rule in our minds. Well, I don't smoke, so I'm better than he is. And he could be putting this rule in his head, "Oh, well, you have to be a nice person, and Nate doesn't look like he's being nice to other people, so I'm okay, he's not." We can walk around with these rules in our heads and judging other people in order to make us feel good. Rigged righteousness. It's perverse. And we need to watch out for it because it really is there in our hearts so often. Another dysfunctional way this shows up is with power playing, using rules to manipulate other people through their shame and their desire to be right, so that we can feel strong and secure and in control. I could tell my wife that she should buy me donuts every day. And if she doesn't, she misses one day. I can hold that over her head. I can tell her what an insubmissive wife she is, what a bad wife she is. She didn't buy me donuts today. Boy, you know, I can manipulate and control by making a rule. How often do we do that? Some symptoms of using law to make ourselves feel right and safe. This is not an exhaustive list, but these are some of the things that were in the Gospel-Centered Life book. And they're worth considering. One is comparing self with others. How often do you do that? Just kind of eyes off to the side, looking at everybody else and comparing. Am I okay in comparison with them? I may have said the S word, but he says the F word and the D word, so I'm okay. He's not. That's not where our eyes should be. It's not other people. Our eyes should be where? On Christ. When we compare ourselves with Christ, we realize we're not okay. Then that gets us back out on the angle diagram. We see, okay, we've got some depths to sin in my own heart, and he is high and lifted up, and I'm just going to keep trusting the cross to bridge that gap. I'm not going to try to minimize that gap by saying, well, but I'm better than Aletheia. Wanting to be recognized is another symptom of having a dysfunctional view of the use of law. If you want to be recognized by other people because you kept the rules, what does that say about who you're looking to for your justification? You're not looking to God. You're looking to other humans. If you feel let down because you were not recognized for doing good things. Boy, that's a hard one. We can remember that Jesus said that, after we've done all the good things, we should just say we're unworthy servants, is what a servant should do, of course. But to get that into our hearts, to the point where we are willing to just to give up any right to be recognized for it, that's another matter. Worrying about reputation is another symptom. Keeping up appearances, focusing on how you look to other people, and working on improving the things that make you look better to other people. I met with an MCC student some time ago on the MCC campus, and he was just sitting out on the front steps of one of the buildings, with his head hanging down, and asked him, you know, what, how he was doing. Are you okay? And he said, well, I came here to enroll at MCC, but I got here a day late because my transportation didn't work out, and I missed a bus or whatever, and I came late, and it has messed everything up. And then the first day I was here, I lost my wallet, and so I haven't been able to buy food, and I've been having to ask people for help, and everybody is feels like I'm being a leech. And then I said something earlier today that somebody took wrong, and now they're mad at me. It's somebody in the administration, and I just don't think I'm going to enroll here after all. So he was obsessed with how the other people at MCC thought of him, and that was going to be his determination of whether he enrolled as a student or not there. How easy it is to slip into that kind of thinking. Becoming controlled by what you think other people think about you. Newsflash, most people really aren't thinking about you. Not nearly as much as you're thinking about you. But that is, you know, if I do everything right and everybody sees that I'm doing everything right, then I'm okay. Well, that is a symptom of legalism. It's a symptom of not really trusting Jesus to make you right. It can also show up in a preoccupation with proving other people wrong. If your security is in making yourself right, well, then you're not going to be able to take it if someone tells you you're wrong. That's going to threaten your own sense of salvation, of being right and safe. You've got to defend that, and so you're going to argue them into the ground. Prove that you're right. They're wrong. Do you find yourself focused on winning every argument against you? That could be a symptom of a false place of your trust. Now, this is not to say we should throw out all rules. Some rules have practical value for unity and order. And even arguing for the truth can be done in a way to glorify God. That's what apologetics is about. But God's law was never designed as the means to make you feel right and safe. What was God's law designed to do? It was designed to expose your sin. Now, where'd I go? We're gonna buy a good clicker. Well, I think one has already been bought, but we're waiting for it to arrive still. It's law that creates the possibility of sin. Romans 4:15, for the law works out wrath. For where law does not exist, transgression doesn't exist either. If there's no law, there's no sin. If God had not prohibited Adam and Eve from eating of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they could have eaten it, and they wouldn't have been doing wrong. So God's law, Romans 5, came into play in order that the offense might abound. God's law exists in order for sin to exist. God's law reveals his determinations concerning what is good and what is evil, teaching us, therefore, what sin is, convicting us that we are sinners, revealing that we deserve eternal death under God's wrath for our sin, and underscoring our need for a Savior. It's Romans 7, starting at verse 7. Paul says, I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. Apart from the law, sin was dead. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, hurt me. That's all that sin can do. All that sin can do is kill you. It can't save you. It can only condemn you as a sinner. That's all that law is good for. The moral law, I mean the ceremonial sense of the law is good for. Therefore, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and just and good, because God, the lawgiver, is good. Law is just the codification of his character traits. The law is good because God is good. But sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good, through the law. So that sin, through the commandment, might become exceedingly sinful. You see, God's law was never intended to make you right with God. It was intended to make you realize you are horribly wrong and you need Jesus to make you right. That's what the law is for. And that is the biblical use of the law as the way of salvation, is to point us to Jesus as the way of salvation and to cause us to despair of us earning righteousness. Galatians 3:19 also says this. What purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions. That word because of is the word karin, which means to favor or for the sake of, to benefit. The law was served, was given in order to make transgressions till the seed should come whom the promise was made. And it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. Now, a mediator does not mediate for one only, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. But obviously that's not the case. The scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, verse 24, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ. The law was our tutor to bring us to Christ. That's what the law is for. In order that we might be justified, we might be made right. By faith. That's how we're made right, is by faith in Jesus, in Christ. Galatians, we can look earlier on in Galatians 3, for as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. I think Daniel read that for us already. Cursed is everyone who does not continue in all the things that are written in the book of the law. We read that back in Deuteronomy 27. No one is justified by the law. No one is made right by keeping the law. Rather, they are cursed. Why? The just shall live by faith. God's intent was that we would be made right by trusting Jesus. Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. The cross was where Jesus endured the curses of the law. It was all set up in the Old Testament. These are all Old Testament quotes. Justification by faith in the Messiah, the Christ, was all set up in the Old Testament. And so when we come to the beginning of the chapter, it's framed by, did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Having begun in the Spirit, are you so foolish as to think you're being made perfect now by the flesh? we're not justified by keeping the law. How do we fight that tendency towards legalism in our hearts? The only way to get rid of sin is to admit it. For without honesty, repentance and forgiveness and grace are impossible. A Christian does not go around all the time feeling guilty. For him, sin is a burden he can lay down. He can admit it, repent, and be forgiven. We fight a desire to be made right by law-keeping by instead admitting failure to keep God's law. By getting on that angle graph and stepping downward, saying, I'm not okay, and looking upward for Jesus to make us okay. Instead of using the law to make you look strong and good, use God's law to bring you to confession and repentance. James 4 says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit, therefore, to God. Resist the devil. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Mourn and weep. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. That is the way that we fight legalism, is by using God's law to find new ways to recognize sin in our hearts and confess that and receive more of God's grace and righteousness. Fighting legalism in this way, through confession of sin, teaches our children how to fight sin. The way you handle sin is the way you're teaching your children to handle sin. It's the way you're teaching your grandchildren, your great-grandchildren, how to handle sin. Are you teaching them by your example to cover up sin, or are you teaching them by your example to confess your sin openly and receive God's grace? In Ezra 10, he chose to confess, Ezra chose to confess his sin openly in front of the children. Sin is like post-it notes stuck to your back. Your kids see what you do wrong, even if you don't. And they will see what you do with them, whether you are going to confess them and find mercy, or whether you're going to try to cover them up and you really can't. Responding to criticism is another application to this, fighting legalism. When we come to Jesus, wrote Dr. Miller, the struggle for righteousness is over, and he becomes our reputation and glory. You no longer have to prove that you're right and okay, because your identity with God is right and secure. If someone comes and tells you they don't appreciate something about you, or that you did something wrong, if your identity and your sense of being right and secure is founded in whether other people think you are right, that's going to feel very, very threatening. But if your identity is in the righteousness that you've received from God and your status as God's adopted child, then being proved wrong is not going to threaten your position. It actually becomes an opportunity for growing closer to God. If you bite people's heads off for confronting you, you're going to stunt your own growth, because you're going to train the people that God has put around you to leave you alone in your sin. Thank people instead for criticizing you, rather than punishing them with a defense. Spend time considering what sins this reveals in you. When someone brings it to your attention, just allow time to consider the possibility they maybe they're right. How are they right? They might not be right in every angle, but how can I embrace this opportunity to grow closer to Christ by confessing sin and receiving more of His grace? Don't argue your critics into the ground. Prove yourself right. Don't try to make yourself look good in other people's eyes, but even by pretending to respond well with a heart that really intends to ignore them. That's also man-centered. That's just worrying about other people's perception of you. That's man-centered thinking. God's righteousness instead calls for faith in Jesus. If you can be freed from the trap of trying to make yourself right and live in your identity as a beloved child of God who has already received God's righteousness, then when someone criticizes you, you can even become aware of their needs and be thinking of how to love them rather than how to defend yourself. This is hardcore application of very simple doctrines, but boy, this makes me say ouch when I see some of these applications to it. Now, that's how to fight legalism. How about fighting licentiousness? I'm going to have to go a little faster on this, but I've heard people say, we're under grace now. We don't have to worry about what's right and wrong. We're not trying to earn our salvation by doing right and wrong. Our sins will all be taken care of by Jesus, whatever. As long as we're not legalists. And I've seen people fall into the other ditch on the other side of anything goes because Jesus will forgive anything. And so I'm going to be careless. Carelessness as a badge of believing in Jesus's forgiveness is also a dysfunctional way to approach the law and justification. Christ is the end. There's the law has a purpose, and that is to point us to Christ. Romans 6 says, you're not under law, but under grace. Yes. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? Certainly not. Scriptures clearly repudiate the idea of carelessness about sin being a badge of Christianity. Certainly not shall we sin. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves as slaves to obey, you are that one slave whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. Is God's righteousness still important? Does it still involve not sinning? Yes, of course. Obedience leading to righteousness. You're delivered from sin, set free from sin. Now slaves of righteousness to obey righteousness. Again, of those three types of law, a change in the third one doesn't nullify the other two. If trying to obey the law is not the way to be saved, it still doesn't mean that there isn't a moral law or that the laws in the civil order don't apply to you. They do. Some other ways to fight licentiousness. One is simply spend time with God, enjoying His presence. That was one of my favorite things to do in college. Wake up at 5 o'clock in the morning, go to an overlook on the side of the mountain and watch the sunrise and spend that time with my Bible and praying for an hour. Just the most delightful thing I remember from my college years. That time alone with God in his presence was so such a blessing to me. And when you spend time with God, he rubs off on you. You see how much he cares about holiness. You see what his character is like, and you want to be like him. Spend time with God. That is going to help you whether you're in the ditch of licentiousness or whether you're in the ditch of legalism. Spending time with God is going to set straight the truth in your mind. And if you don't feel like God is there, now that is the time to remind yourself of your position as an adopted child of God, of your position of received righteousness. The truth is not established by your feelings. The truth is God's word. So call God's word to your heart to remind your heart what is true. I am a child of God. I am loved by God. I have received God's righteousness. I am righteous in Christ. And as you convince your heart of the truths that are from God's word, again, you're going to know the truth about your relationship with God. Think about what he's like. Think about what he's interested in. Review his character traits and his will from what he says in his word. Looking at it from the other side of the telescope, license destroys genuine prayer, for it does not pray. It seeks self-gratification from things in the world. So pray a bold and daring and risky prayer. If you are in the feeling like you want to follow the path of sin and presume on Jesus's mercy to forgive you for that, instead pray a bold and daring and risky prayer. God, would you cause everybody in Manhattan to hear the gospel by the end of the year 2022? Something big, maybe bigger than that, that reestablishes the truth that God is way bigger than you. You are dependent upon him for his power to do what you cannot do. And finally, another facet of fighting licentiousness is simply to follow God's commands to obey his moral law. Psalm 40, verse 8, I delight to do your will, O my God, and your law is within my heart. How to get in his heart? Psalm 119, thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee, right? He's been memorizing scripture, and God's law is within his heart. And now he delights to do God's will. Romans 13, he who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, are all summed up in this saying, namely,
you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love is the law in a nutshell. How do we love? Love, the details are in the law. The law explains it. John 14, if anyone loves me, said Jesus, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our mansion with him. Note that God's coming and making a mansion with him, or making a dwelling place with him, is not a result of our loving God. John also taught in 1 John 4, verse 19, that we love because he first loved us. So God's coming and dwelling is a promise of a new development in our relationship in the future when Jesus returns and takes us to heaven. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. James 1:25, he who looks at the perfect law of liberty and continues in it and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. Again, what is this person doing? He's looking at God's word, the perfect law of God. He's looking at it, continuing in it, not a forgetful hearer. And then he's doing it. This is fellowship with God and is the path of blessing. So he fights that licentiousness by remembering that the law is intended to point us to Christ, that by spending time with God, spending time in his word, telling the truth to ourselves from God's word, praying big prayers, and bringing back into our hearts and minds and thinking these verses that remind us that obeying God's law is the result of putting God's word into your heart. The next sermon in the series, the next couple ones deal with the doctrine of repentance and the doctrine of sanctification. And I was planning on doing sanctification next week, but we'll see how that goes.